Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the cold, in that it's a reminder that the seasons are made by you and reflect your faithfulness, as you told Noah. And so even as we deal with cold and deal with snow, we do so with the realization that there's a reflection of you on which we can dwell and in which we can place our confidence. And I pray that you would keep safe those who are traveling, especially in the week ahead, the 2 weeks to go around this holiday coming. We pray that you would give safety in even just getting around and operating here in the cold today for your people. And we pray now that you would particularly give spiritual safety as we recognize the onslaughts of Satan, our enemy, the onslaughts of the world, the onslaughts of the battle within with our own flesh. Lord, give us your strength. Give us your spirit. Give us your ability to stand in light of what Christ has done, to stand and conquer over the many devices that Satan uses against us, conquer over the desires of the flesh, conquer over the temptations of this world. May we benefit from these wonderful pieces of counsel from your word that Thomas Brooks has provided for us. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at the section entitled Seven Characteristics of False Teachers, and we've gotten through five of them, but number six is at the near the top of page 142, and that's where we'll pick up. It states that false teachers strive more to win men over to their opinions than to better them in their lives. That's true of false teachers. Let's read this, though, with a little broader perspective in mind and realize that way too often that's how we operate, too. Way too often we're interested far more in whether somebody comes around to agreeing with us, because after all, aren't we always right? You know? We're often interested far more in somebody agreeing with us than we are that their lives be godly lives, that their hearts be totally given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their thinking be conformed to the Word of God, not to what we happen to think. So let's learn for ourselves from this, not just how to identify false teachers, but how we need to be unlike the false teachers in some of these respects and guard against it. So they strive to win men over, they strive more to win men over to their opinions than to better them in their lives. And he quotes Jesus there in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." They busy, that is, false teachers, busy themselves most about men's heads. Their work is not to better men's hearts and mend their lives. In this, they are very much like their father, the devil, who will spare no pains to gain proselytes. Now, let's be careful here and not go overboard in how we take this. We always are dealing, whenever we're dealing with people, we are dealing with people's heads. You get to the heart through the head, okay? So let's not decry the idea of addressing and speaking to the mental capacity. However, if we're not doing so with the purpose of getting to the heart, if we're not doing so with the purpose of bettering them in their lives in the sense of making them see the truth of the Word of God that transforms them, let's say, then we're just wasting our time. Then we're not bettering, we're not truly ministering to those people. So that's how we want to differ from false teachers. We want to differ from false teachers not in that we don't appeal, not in that we don't speak to the head, but rather that we speak to the head to get to the heart. We speak to the head to get to the heart, that the heart might see what godliness is all about, that the heart might see what God's truth does to a person's life. Big difference. Let's go to number 7. False teachers make merchandise of their followers. He quotes 2 Peter 2, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their pernicious ways, because of whom the way of truth will be maligned." Now we're getting, the next statement gets to the point that Brooks is making. "Through covetousness, they will exploit you with fabricated words." In other words, they're looking to see what they can get. "Their judgment for a long time is not idle. Their destruction is not sleeping." So Brooks' comment is, they eye your goods more than your good. Good way of putting it, huh? They eye your goods more than your good and pay more attention to serving themselves than to saving your souls. So they may have your substance, they care not, though Satan has your souls. "That they may more easily pick your purse, they will hold forth whatever principles are very indulgent to the flesh. False teachers are the great worshipers of the golden calf." Now understand, some of these false teachers that are being described here are actually considered by many to be among the okay crowd as far as evangelicalism is concerned. You look at some of the, like the health, wealth, gospel preachers, and go look at their bank accounts and look at how they're spending their money. Look at the mansions and the airplanes and all this stuff. And then they spend their time defending themselves in that. It's part of their gospel, so-called. We're talking about false teachers here. And it's a tragedy that they are included among evangelicalism. Mike?
For example, like you said, the health and wealth the preachers nowadays, I can't think of his name, but do you think that they see themselves as, do they recognize that they're misleading people, or are they just as misled as the people that they're misleading?
The question is too general for me to answer. I think there are some in both categories. There are some who really do think that they are proclaiming truth and are sadly deceived. There are others who very clearly are in it, and they know they're in it just simply for what they're getting out of it. They're in it just for their material gain. Some of them have made that very clear in statements that they've made, not usually publicly, of course, but in statements that have been made privately, in statements that have been made to the close circle, the inner circle. Some of them have, in essence, admitted that. I mean, obviously, they're not going to say, yeah, I'm greedy or whatever, but they are saying things that make it clear that they're realizing that they are fleecing people right and left, and they don't care. So, yeah, it's going to depend upon the person. And so I have to be careful not to make a blanket statement, except to say that false teaching is still false teaching, and therefore to be opposed. Okay, that ends these 7 characteristics that Brooks has given as far as false teachers are concerned. So if you've got questions or comments about this general area, now would be the time for them. If not, we're going to move to page 144, where Brooks begins to give 6 propositions concerning Satan and his devices. And you know how there are many, many books written where if you read the first chapter or first couple of chapters, basically you can set the book aside and say, okay, I know what the guy is saying. Everything else is just, he needed to fill it out so that there was enough paper to be sold that made it worth the price, you know. Not true with Brooks. These last sections are short, but especially this one and the last one, that he gives 10 special helps and rules against Satan's devices. The brevity of it and the fact that they're at the very end, don't let them fool you. These are precious and these are important for us. So let's make sure that we take advantage of them. Victor, first.
So false teachers is one thing, and false way to teach is another, or is a connection right there?
I'm not sure what you're asking.
Could like a false way that you preach the gospel? Like some people, they preach really gentle to not hurt their feelings because they're afraid they will leave. To that concern, false way to teach?
I have some dear friends who are way more gentle than I am. And sometimes I envy them. To be gentle is not a problem. To be gentle in the sense of they are neglecting and they are failing to teach certain portions of the Word of God, that's a problem. So it all depends upon what you mean by being gentle. If in order to not offend people, they're neglecting truth from the Word of God, that's false teaching. Yeah. Good. Okay, six propositions concerning Satan and his devices, page 144. Proposition number one is that though Satan has his devices to draw souls to sin, we must be careful that we do not blame him for all our temptations, so we do not wrong the devil and charge him with responsibility that belongs to our own fleshly hearts. I'm not sure that Brooks was really that concerned about us wronging the devil, but his real point is that we not charge him with responsibility that belongs to us. And believe me, I would guess all of us have either seen or heard or perhaps done it ourselves, where we have used Satan as an excuse, or we've heard people use Satan as the excuse. Well, what was it, Uncle Tom's Cabin, where the little girl said, "The devil made me do it," which is not true. And we're going to deal with that in another proposition coming up. But very often, and let me just let Brooks develop this, but this is definitely a proposition that we need to understand. Brooks puts it this way: I think men often charge the devil with what should be charged upon their own hearts. And I fully agree with him. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the interesting thing is, both of those statements are true that Eve made. But her purpose for saying them was to deflect the responsibility that she bore for her action. Sin and blame shifting came into the world together. This is no small baseness of our hearts, that they will do wrong and then blame that wrongdoing on Satan. Did you get that? He's saying that that in itself reveals a deep, deep problem in us, a baseness in us, that we are willing to shift the blame and try and evade the responsibility that is ours for the actions that we've taken. Man has an evil root within him. Were there no devil to tempt him, nor wicked men in the world to entice him, yet that root of bitterness, that cursed sinful nature which is in him, would draw him to sin, though he knows beforehand that the wages of sin is eternal death. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. You notice? Not out of the devil. Out of the heart is the point. The whole frame of man is out of frame. The understanding is dark. The will cross. The memory slippery. The affections crooked. The conscience corrupted. The tongue poisoned. And the heart wholly evil, only evil, continually evil. Should God chain up Satan and give him no liberty to tempt or entice people to vanity or folly, Yet they could not but sin against him by reason of the cursed nature that is in them, that will still be provoking them to those sins, that will provoke and stir up the anger of God against them. Satan is a horrible, powerful, terrible enemy. There's no question about that, and Brooks will make that point as we keep going. But it doesn't change the fact that our sinful nature, the sin that lies within us, I can't say it's our greatest enemy, but it's no less an enemy than is the devil himself. Satan has only a persuading sleight, not an enforcing might. And this is something that we tend to overlook. Satan cannot make me do anything. Satan cannot make you do anything. He may tempt us, but without our cooperation, he cannot conquer us. And Brooks is going to make this point even more later on. He may entice us, but without our cooperation, he cannot hurt us. Our hearts carry the greatest guilt in every sin. Satan can never undo a man without his participation, but a man may easily undo himself without Satan. Satan can only present the golden cup, but he has no power to force us to drink the poison that is in the cup. Oh, I wish we could get this well. He can only present to us the glory of the world. He cannot force us to fall down and worship him to enjoy the world. You realize what happens if we get this? Then when we sin, we are broken because we're not shifting blame. Then when we sin, we realize the responsibility all sits right here. Satan, yes, he bears responsibility for the temptation, but the sin, the responsibility is right here. And a realization of that would break any child of God's heart. And so this is such a very important point that we grasp and grasp well. Satan can only spread his snares. He has no power to force us to walk in the midst of his snares. Therefore, do the devil so much right as not to excuse yourselves by your accusing him and laying the load on him that you should lay upon your own hearts. Amen and amen. Now comes the balance to that. Proposition number two. Satan has a great hand and stroke in most sins. Just because we've made this point of proposition number one doesn't mean we go over the other extreme. We must recognize that Satan is a prowling lion. We must recognize that he's extremely active and he's very much against us. So here's how Brooks puts it. It was Satan who tempted our first parents to rebellion. It was Satan who provoked David to number the people. It was Satan who put Peter upon rebuking Christ. Therefore, says Christ, get behind me, Satan. It was Satan who put Cain upon murdering righteous Abel. Therefore, he is called a murderer from the beginning. It was Satan who put treason into the heart of Judas against Christ. As the scripture says, supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It was Satan who put Ananias upon lying. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? As the hand of Joab was in the tail of the woman of Tekoa, so Satan's hand is usually in all the sins that men commit. He's not saying that Satan is to blame for the sin. He's saying Satan is very much involved in loving to set forth the temptations in front of us. Such is Satan's malice against God and his envy against man that he will have a hand one way or other in all the sins, though he knows that all the sins he provokes others to do shall be charged upon him to his greater woe and eternal torment. Did you get that? The most deceived person in the universe is Satan. And yet we don't realize. Satan is doing everything he can And somehow, I mean, he's aware of it, and yet he's not aware of it, that everything he does contributes to the torment that he is going to experience forever. Talk about deception. Of course, that's the same kind of deception that is in man, isn't it? Mike.
I'm not understanding, I guess, the statement that where it says, though he knows that all the sins he provokes others to do shall be charged upon him to his greater woe and eternal torment. But we're responsible for those sins. We walk in them ourselves. So we're responsible, but how can we be responsible and he be responsible at the same time?
We're responsible for committing the sin. He's responsible for placing the temptation in front of us. I'm trying to think of a scenario where I could tempt you to do something wrong. It's not coming to mind, but if for some reason I encourage you to sin, I encourage you to go rob a bank or encourage you to do something wrong, I'm not responsible for you doing it. I'm responsible for encouraging you. And that's where Satan comes in. He's constantly plotting to lay out temptations in front of us. He's constantly making sin look appealing to us. He knows how to do that because of our flesh. He's very good at that. And those are the things for which he is responsible and for which he is going to suffer forever in the lake of fire. But it doesn't change the fact that if I choose to sin, I'm responsible for that choice to sin. So Satan isn't responsible for my sin. He's responsible for tempting me to sin. Okay, Greg.
So would it help to think of Satan as a coach?
Doesn't help me. No, I'd rather just think of him as a roaring lion seeking to devour. Coaches, I thought, were supposed to help us. So at least most of mine did. Yeah. Good. Last paragraph of this proposition at the top of page 145. Ambrose brings in the devil boasting against Christ and challenging Judas as his own. He is not yours, Lord Jesus. He is mine. His thoughts beat for me. He eats with you but is fed by me. He takes bread from you but money from me. He drinks wine with you and sells your blood to me. Such is his malice against Christ and his wrath and rage against man that he will take all advantages to draw men to whatever may give him advantage to triumph over men's souls forever. Don't underestimate the malice of Satan.
I kind of wonder if we in a better position than back in the day, like when Peter fell or Adam and Eve fell or Dave. Do we have more clear picture about Satan than back in the day?
I really don't think I can answer that. I would say that definitely for Adam and Eve, I would not say that we're in a better position. They're operating out of holiness. They're operating out of purity. So I would not say that. As far as what they knew about Satan, it didn't make any difference. What they knew about God, what they knew from God, his commands, that's all they needed to know. And so it didn't really make any difference. As far as like Peter, I'd be very surprised if he didn't know more than we know about Satan. He had 3 years under Jesus. I've got a feeling that he learned quite a bit about Satan from Jesus. And we benefit from that. So it'd be hard for me to say that. Doug.
Can we say that in some ways we're in a better position because we have God's word telling us what's happened before, and at least they can be examples for us of what not to do, and also, at least in some of the cases, examples of God's mercy in showing that when we do inevitably fall, that there is grace and forgiveness through the cross?
Probably I'd be reluctant to say that we're in a better position, but I would say we're definitely in a privileged position for the reasons you've given to us. Yeah. I mean, very privileged. perhaps some of my reluctance to say that we're in a better position is that in spite of these privileges, such as the completed Word of God and so on, and even the Holy Spirit within us, we have such a deficient perspective of the spirit realm. Go figure, you know? And I say we on purpose. I feel I have a deficient. That's an area where I'm still working and trying to work hard. In my grasp, there are some aspects of the spirit realm that I'm coming to some personal conclusions that I'm not even willing to share with anybody, just simply because it's scary. It's really a scary area in which to deal. I want to be absolutely convinced before I'm willing to talk about some of these things even. And one of the reasons for that is that we have the extremes that we deal with. In America, the primary extreme for many, many years has been the extreme of, you've heard me call it, the heresy of the excluded middle, where we don't even really see the connection between our daily lives and the spirit realm. In other parts of the world, there is a very keen, a very heavy awareness of the relationship between daily life and the spirit realm. Sadly, much of that is in the world of false, pagan, spirit-worshipping religions and so on. And so one of my goals for myself, and when I say for myself, partly for me as my own self in my relationship to the Lord, but also in my role as your pastor, one of my goals is to get to as full and as complete an understanding as I can of this whole matter of the spirit realm and spiritual warfare and so on, because I think it's an important area, an extremely important area. And so I take it as far as I know. There are truths I know, and that's why I happen to appreciate this section of what Brooks is saying. These are facts that we can know and we can talk about very confidently. There are other aspects. For example, man, I have not done this before, so be careful with me. When I'm dealing with people who have what some would call mental illness, I'm really struggling with, to what degree are we talking about spiritual warfare, and to what degree are we talking about some other areas? And I don't have the answer. I don't have the answer. I'm not sure there is the answer. For one thing, I think it depends upon the individual and so on. But I do believe I can go this far safely. I do believe that there's a lot more spiritual warfare involved than we're giving credence to. And that concerns me, because one of the things that's happening is we're going to all the wrong people for the solutions. We're going to the people who don't even know the Lord for the solutions to what I think are often spiritual issues. And I believe that's one of the reasons why we're where we are as a country. Okay, enough of that. Susan.
I was just struck with, after what Doug had said about having all, being equipped to address the temptations of Satan now compared to Adam and Eve, and just thinking how, what a leveler it is to know that it still is Satan and we still are just that vulnerable even though we're equipped with all of these things, and that we can, I think because of the equipping sometimes, we can take for granted a sense of safety that clearly is foolish, and that we have these devices and these precautions or whatever they're called, the remedies, and all of the different things that we're equipped with, but yet, on the bottom line still is that Satan is this great tempter and a roaring lion and perfectly capable of taking down the most equipped of us.
It may not sound like it, but I'm agreeing fully with what Susan just said. When I say that we should be absolutely confident, absolutely, totally confident, The problem is we're not confident where we should be much of the time. Our confidence, our absolute total confidence, should always be in Jesus Christ, always be in the Word of God. There's where we can be fully confident. Our problem is that sometimes we're confident in other areas where we should have no confidence, like in ourself. And we're going to get to that in another one of these propositions a little later, hopefully this morning yet. Our lack of confidence should be in ourselves. Our lack of confidence should be in the world in which we live, where we're much too easily influenced so much of the time, where we too often reflect our culture rather than speak to it with truth. So, yeah. Good. Proposition number three. Satan must have, and this is connected with what we've been discussing earlier, Satan must have a double permission before he can do anything against us. Oh, we don't think about it in those terms too much, do we? But he's got to have two permissions. Here's how Brooks develops it. He must have permission from God, the sovereign God, and permission from ourselves before he can do anything against our happiness, against our well-being. He must have his permission from God, as you may see in the example of Job. That's pretty evident there, is it not? Though the devil had malice enough to destroy Job, yet he had not so much as power to touch him until God gave him permission. The demons, another example, could not so much as enter into swine without permission from Christ. Satan would gladly act against Peter, but this he could not do without permission. Satan has desired to have you, Jesus told Peter, to winnow you. He desired, but he couldn't do it unless he had God's permission. So Satan could never have overthrown Ahab and Saul except by permission from God. Ah, what invigoration, what a comfort this should be to the saints, that their greatest, subtlest, and most vigilant enemy cannot hurt nor harm them without permission from him who is their sweetest Savior, their dearest husband, and their choicest friend. Now, I want to develop this just a little bit because sometimes there's confusion here about the fact that God gives Satan permission to tempt. God gives Satan permission to hurt God's people. Understand that, yes, that's absolutely true. God is absolutely sovereign. However, there are two different motivations at play. Satan is wanting to do it for one reason. God is wanting to do it for other reasons. And God's reasons are always good, always right. Satan's are never good and never right. And God happens to be the sovereign God who knows how to turn what Satan does into good things. Joseph in the Old Testament is one great example. Joseph, in fact, could tell his brothers, you meant it for evil, and he could have said the same thing about Satan, God meant it for good. Yeah, I got hurt, Joseph could say in other terms. I got hurt, I had to go through troubles, I spent years in jail, etc., etc. But look at how it's turned out. God knows what he's doing. So, next paragraph. As Satan must have permission from God, here comes number two, double permission. So he must have permission from us. And this is what we discussed earlier. When he tempts, we must assent. We have the option of saying yes or no to the temptations that Satan gives. When he makes offers, we must listen. When he commands, we must obey, or else all his labor and temptations will be frustrated, and the evil to which he tempts us shall be put down only to his account. In other words, sin is a matter of choice by us, not by Satan. Satan urges, he compels, he does everything he can, but he can't make us sin. That is a remarkable passage in Acts 5:3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? He does not protest the matter with Satan. In other words, Peter doesn't go to Satan and say, Satan, why did you do this? He does not say, Satan, why have you filled Ananias' heart to make him lie to the Holy Spirit? Rather, he protests the case with Ananias. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In other words, why have you given him advantage to fill your heart with infidelity, hypocrisy, and obstinate audacity to lie to the Holy Spirit? As if he had said, Satan could never have done this in you, which will now forever undo you, unless you had given him permission. If, when a temptation comes, a man cries out and says, Ah, Lord, here is a temptation that would force me, that would deflower my soul, and I have no strength to withstand it. Oh, help! Help for your honor's sake, for your son's sake, for your promise's sake. It is a sign that Satan has not gained your consent, but committed a rape upon your souls for which he will dearly pay. I want to add one note to this, just the reminder, since we're dealing with God's permission for Satan to test and tempt us, don't forget 1 Corinthians 10:13. Don't forget that passage. That God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. This is for Christians, obviously, those who have the Spirit of God within them. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, God will allow Satan to give the temptation, but with that temptation, God will make sure there's a way of escape. Here's where it comes back to us. Are we going to take the way of escape? Oh, but I don't see it. Well, then look for it. We can't use the excuse, I don't see the way yet. Well, that doesn't mean you have to sin right now. Spend your time looking for the way out. Usually, by the way, it's a very simple way. You know, that it's not the school drug movement that should have coined the phrase, just say no. That should have come right out of Christian teaching. Okay, Victor?
You just give me the answer now. I have no question.
Okay. Deb?
Isn't that very last statement just a contradiction of the whole paragraph, though? When it says he needs our permission, but then he's saying he does it anyway without our consent? That seems contradictory.
Depends on what you're meaning by rape. I think the assumption here, well, Brooke's assumption, is not that we have sinned, but that we've been tempted. And for that, rape upon our souls. Okay? Proposition, Seth. And looks like Victor's hand went up too.
Yeah. This is all just reminding me that it was after God pronounced his pleasure in his son that he sent him forth to be tempted by the devil. And there's something about, even in Ephesians 6, like God delights that we would fight against the temptations of the devil, that we would stand firm in the Lord and resist him until the Lord gives us that deliverance. That doesn't mean that God is not pleased with us when we're feeling that temptation. It's God's delight that we would fight and that we would take dominion, as Genesis 1, he called us as humanity to do in Genesis 1.
I think we think kind of the same with Mike's wife. I don't remember her name now.
Deb.
Sorry. I think I'm just going to bring the question because it's kind of similar with her. How we know when we give the devil's permission, because we know when we already sin because we feel guilty, but the sin already takes place. So how do we know to not give the devil's permission? So that's when you say, look out. I mean, that's what I thought. You already gave me the answer. So do you follow me?
I think so. Let's find out. Much of the time, the vast majority of the time, I would say, we know when we are faced with a situation and we have a choice of right or wrong. Sometimes it's purely an inner struggle. Sometimes it's purely our attitude, our spirit, our motives. We know that, well, I want that, whatever it is, whatever material thing that is. I want that. Well, I may want that, but why? In other words, we need to ask questions before. And this is, to me, a big part of the key is before we act, before we decide, before we need to ask the right questions. I may want that, but is that something that I should be wanting? Either because of its nature or because it's not mine. Am I simply being covetous of wanting that which God has not given me? When we're angry, we choose to speak. This concept of, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, come on, that's baloney. We did too mean to say that. We chose to say that. We did so by speaking before we thought through the fact that we were being tempted to vent our anger in whatever way. What I'm trying to point out here is there's a lot of intentionality of training ourselves that's involved. A lot of intentionality of stopping and thinking through what we're facing and what we're confronted with as far as opportunities to sin or to act righteously. And one of our, I believe, I'll just give you my own take on this, I believe that that's one of our problems as Americans who are Christians, who are Americans. We are in a culture, we're in a society where it's go, 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 quick decisions, and the idea of taking our time to think things through and to try and make wise choices that are grounded in good thinking, it's just not done much. And I believe that's a sad thing. I think it's very hurtful to our own spiritual lives. So that's a big part of what I would be saying is, yeah, it does mean that we're not going to be thought of as being as quick on the draw as other people. Well, who cares? If it's a matter of being able to please the Lord more, if it's a matter of being able to live more purely, to live more righteously, hey, that's a good trade-off to me. Real good trade-off. So, Susan.
I just had a good quick illustration of that. Just studying in John 8, I think, when the people brought the woman who had been caught in adultery to Jesus to test him, and he, rather than sort of meet their level of anger and energy and respond to them right away, when he knelt down and drew in the sand, and that to me felt like a real illustration of the wisdom of waiting and allowing our own, I don't know what he was thinking in that moment, but to me it felt like that moment, taking that moment to just let wisdom sink in and to quiet oneself and then to respond from a place of the deeper truth relative to their motivation rather than just to their emotions. That I think you had said something earlier about getting to the heart through the mind, and that the idea that often people come to you with their heart, with their feelings, and that I think it's a very human tendency to want to respond from the heart and with our feelings, but to take that moment, as Jesus gave us in this example, one possible way to understand it is that to take the moment and to come back into our mind and to think about it from a logical place rather than from an emotion, meeting emotion with emotion, it seems to me to be just a good example for us.
I speak to you about that as one who still, I know I have a long ways to go. I gladly admit that. In doing the same myself, it's something that I'm striving for. In my striving, it's been very interesting to me to notice that people are really offended by it sometimes because they want me to respond the way they're approaching. And if I try to be measured and thoughtful and careful and so on, I find that the lack of response angers some people. In fact, I've had somebody not talk to me because of it. I've had somebody not talk to me for days on end, and I'm not talking about Jill. No family member, in fact. It's just fascinating. But I would say this. While I think that I can have a role, in other words, if I explain to somebody why I'm doing it that way and trying to be careful and so on, hopefully they will understand. Not everyone does. But their response isn't what's going to control me. And I would not want their response to control you if that's what they're demanding. We need to hate sin so much, and we need to love righteousness and love the Lord so much that we're willing to put any effort possible, any effort towards resisting the devil, resisting the temptation, and toward doing righteousness, positive righteousness. It's worth it. It's far worth it. It's worth the struggle. Don.
I think, having grown up in a Christian home and having learned all the lessons from Scripture and all the Bible stories, I became saturated in knowledge of Scripture, but until I came to this church, I never accepted or saw the authority in God's Word, and the preaching and teaching here has helped me in this in a great way. And I think not accepting the sovereignty and the authority of God's Word is something that has helped me a lot since I came here. And now, when I'm tempted, parts of Scripture or verses come to me that never came to me before. Mm. So I'm grateful for that.
So am I. God has given us His Word, and He's given us His Spirit. And it's not the only reason that He's done so, but one big reason He's done so is those are tremendous weapons to use against Satan, to use against temptation. Let's not ignore those weapons. Let's use them with everything in us. Good. Proposition number 4. No weapons but spiritual weapons will be useful and serviceable to the soul in fighting and combating with the devil. Talk about a good transition, Don. Only spiritual weapons are successful, are effective in this, because this is a spiritual battle. It's that simple. This the apostle shows. Therefore take you, says he, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The same apostle says that the weapons of your warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. This I underline. You have not to do with a weak, but with a mighty enemy. Therefore, you need to look to it that your weapons are mighty. Too often we want to say, I need to be mighty. No, you don't. You need to depend upon the might, not of yourself, but of the Lord, the weapons that He has provided. You need to look to it that your weapons are mighty. They cannot be so unless they are spiritual weapons. I so much want to get to the next proposition because it very much relates to this, but we'll wait. Fleshly weapons have no power nor spirit in them toward making conquest of Satan. It was not David's sling or stone that gave him the honor and advantage of setting his feet on Goliath. It was his trust in the name of the Lord Almighty. What a difference. Doesn't mean he didn't sling that stone, okay? But it wasn't the sling or the stone. You come to me with a sword, David told Goliath, with a spear and with a shield, but I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He who fights against Satan in the strength of his own resolutions, constitution, or education will certainly flee and fall before him. You notice that's a statement that's right out there. There's no hesitation. He will certainly, if you fight Satan in the strength of your own resolution, in other words, your own determination, your own constitution, your own makeup and abilities, your own education, you're going to fall. It's guaranteed you're going to fall. Satan will be too hard for such a soul and lead him captive at his pleasure. The only way to stand, conquer, and triumph is still to plead, "It is written." Trusting God by trusting his word. See that? It is written. That's what Christ exemplified for us. There is no sword except the two-edged sword of the Spirit that will be found to be metal of proof when a soul comes to engage against Satan. Therefore, when you are tempted to impurity, plead, "It is written, be holy as I am holy." And let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Brooks is saying, well, Don was saying the same thing that Brooks is saying. Go to Scripture. Take Scripture and believe it because it's God's word. If he tempts you to distrust God's providence and fatherly care of you, plead, "It is written, those who fear the Lord shall lack no good thing." Here we are. "It is written, the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who live purely." If he tempts you to fear that you shall faint and fall and never be able to run the end of the race that is set before you, plead, "It is written, the righteous shall hold on his way, and he who has clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." Oh, yes. "It is written, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they may not depart from me. It is written, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." If Satan tempts you to think that because your sun for the present is set in a cloud, that therefore it will rise no more. You notice the problem is not that the sun is set in the cloud. Yeah, that happens to all of us. But what Satan's tempting to think is that therefore the sun will rise no more and that the face of God will shine upon you no more, that your best days are now at an end, that you must spend all your time in sorrow and sighing. Then he says, plead, "It is written." He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us and cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Well, if I keep on going, we're going to go over time, so I'm not going to keep on going, and we will pick up here on January 1st, because next week we will be having no 9 o'clock hour. We will just be having our 10:20 service, because next Sunday, can you believe this? Christmas 2016. Wow. But I think you've gotten enough here of "It is written," haven't you? To realize that, whoa! And it's all over here. It's everywhere in the Word of God. Promises and statements of fact, examples, it's filled. God has given us a vast resource to be used in times of temptation. So I'll just close by saying, use it. Use it. It is written. Thrill at that. And go on your way rejoicing. Thank you.